Over the coming months, God willing, I'm hoping to share with you some thoughts from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. It's why whenever I open my Bible, I always seem to open it at Ephesians. I don't know why. This is one of the 13 epistles in the New Testament that are attributed to Paul. And given that there are 27 books in the New Testament, that means that Paul was responsible for almost 50% of the contents. However, before we do look at this glorious epistle, I want us to consider just who Paul was. After all, this was the man who wrote so much of the New Testament, and the man who did so much to spread the good news of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. And yet I wonder if we've ever really thought about him and his background. Now, I don't want to bore you with unnecessary detail by making this more of a lecture than a sermon, but I always find it useful to have an understanding of the background to the various letters that appear in the New Testament. The epistles by Paul are all similar in structure and layout, and are similar in many ways to those epistles that weren't written by Paul. The various epistles do in the New Testament all follow what was a standard pattern for letter writing at the time. The opening verses include details of who wrote the letter and to whom it was written, followed by greetings in one form or another. And this tended to be a short section in Ephesians, it's three verses. This tended to be a short section which was then followed by the main body of the letter. And the closing verses normally included final personal greetings from the writer and others, together with messages to pass on to people known to the writer and the recipient. Generally speaking, these closing comments occupy only a handful of verses, although in the case of the Epistle to the Romans, you'll notice that they occupy a whole chapter. Now, I'm planning to give an overview of Ephesians itself in the next sermon. But for now, I want us to consider just who Paul, or maybe Saul, really was. I just want you to imagine for a few minutes that you are an HR consultant, and you've been given the task of employing someone to be a missionary, a church planter, a letter writer, and an evangelist. The employer is a dynamic young organisation with a unique selling point. Now, I should point out that someone has already been identified, and you as an HR person have been asked to check their CV and proffer an opinion. The preferred candidate is a young man by the name of Saul, and he's well known as a Jewish zealot. And what follows is what we know about him. We first meet Saul in Acts 7, verse 58. Where he is introduced as Saul. And at this point, he's minding the coats of those fellow zealots who are stoning to death Stephen, a well-known follower of Jesus. A few verses later, in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death." Stephen was a committed follower of Christ, who joyfully preached the good news of Jesus, even as he was being hit by the stones that killed him. The young man that we're considering for this very important role was there, supporting and encouraging the stone throwers as they killed a follower of Christ, simply for following his faith. You see, Saul was a persecutor of followers of Jesus. He was no ordinary thug, but a well-qualified Pharisee. And as we learn later in those verses I read in Philippians 3, Paul himself tells us, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Saul was proud of his background. and of being a renowned scholar of the Jewish writings and traditions. As a devout Jew, Saul would have believed that the Messiah would arrive like a great warrior king, with social, political, and military skills that were just what the Jews were looking for and expecting. In this role, the Jews expected him to drive out the occupying Romans and make Israel and the Jewish people great again. Unfortunately, as such a zealous Jew, Saul was not prepared to accept that the Messiah could possibly be the son of a carpenter from Nazareth of all places. Hence, he no doubt thought that Jesus was just another false Messiah, one of many who popped up from time to time. We next come across Saul in Acts 8 verse 3, where we learn more about his work. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. That was his role, to go around taking followers of Christ and then throwing them into prison before destroying their fellowships. We now hear no more of Saul until the beginning of Acts 9. And in the first two verses that Ina read for us, we see Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. The Way was an early name for the group of followers of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of possible sources for this name, the first of which appears in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, where we read, "For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many may enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." That version uses the word road, although at least four other versions that I've consulted, King James, New American Standard, English Standard, New Living Translation, all refer to it as the Way. Jesus' own statement in John 14, verse 6, may give us a clue. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life." So that could also be a source of the name. And thirdly, the prophet Isaiah may have provided a clue in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where he quotes God's words by saying, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Just a little bit of background. You read these words and you wonder what they mean and who these people were. So determined was Saul to close down this group altogether that he obtained these letters of authorization to allow him to travel to Damascus to search out any members of the Way and imprison them. Rather interestingly, later in his ministry, after Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, he asked his jailers if he could speak to the crowd. And in Acts 22, we can read Paul's admission as to what he had done in the past. "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." Later, when Paul appeared before King Agrippa to plead his case before being sent to Rome, he made this statement: "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus Christ. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. This admission in Acts 26 is slightly different to that in Acts 22, but is still a bit of an eye-opener. Paul admits what he did, and his account gives us more detail, far more than Luke's earlier narrative in Acts 9. I wonder if we could be so honest about our past sins and how serious they were. We all need to remember that we are sinners and can only be in God's presence if and when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I should add that I don't think Paul was bragging about his past in these statements, but he was simply admitting what he had been guilty of before coming to faith in Jesus. Now, my recommendation as an HR consultant would be that, given all that background, the only conclusion to reach is that this candidate is totally unsuitable for the role that he would be required to fill. In fact, in our opinion, he's totally the opposite of what is required, given that he's been persecuting the very organisation that wants to employ him. Not a suitable candidate at all. Given all that you know about this person, would you employ him to fill a role that would involve travelling thousands of miles, spreading the message of the very organisation he's been persecuting, planting new churches to cater for all the new believers, and then writing numerous long letters to these very churches, frequently whilst in prison? Would you employ him? What we can't always account for and tend to forget is God's plan and the way that he sees things. The prophet Isaiah quotes God's words in Isaiah 55, where we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We might look at Saul and think there's no way he would ever serve God in the way that God required. How wrong can we be? We should always remember that God is in control, and he has his ways which are totally different to ours. As we move on in the story, events take over in a way that I doubt ever crossed even Saul's mind. As he made his way to Damascus, we can deduce from Acts 9 verse 7 that Saul was not travelling alone, as he had a number of supporters with him. Now, my mind works in strange ways, and as I sat and thought about that comment, I had this vision of the opening scene of West Side Story, where the gang known as the Jets come together. They start slowly and build up, ready and willing to take on the other gang, the Sharks, with both gangs intent on defending their territory. That to me sounds familiar, similar to Saul and his zealous band of followers as they gathered together to walk to Damascus, although I doubt that they did it in the same balletic way as the Jets and the Sharks. However, things didn't quite go according to plan, since they hadn't reached their destination when they had a strange encounter. We're told in Acts 9 verses 3 and 4 that as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What followed was surely one of the most amazing episodes in the history of the Christian church. Luke continues his fascinating narrative on Saul's journey to Damascus by telling us that a truly startled Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, He was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Saul had been this renowned persecutor of the way, that group who followed Jesus Christ, and he was ruthless in his efforts to totally eradicate any trace of this fledgling organisation. What he hadn't expected was the intervention of the very person who he'd been persecuting. Now, whilst those powerful words, "but God," don't appear in this passage, it seems to me that they most certainly apply, since God had other plans for Saul. Hence this encounter with the risen Christ Jesus, where Saul was reduced to a blind, trembling wreck, subdued, and now in the hands of the very person he never ever expected to meet. God had everything planned, of course, and he spoke to Ananias, a disciple of Jesus who lived in Damascus. God asked this man to find Saul and place his hands on him to heal Saul's blindness. Now, perhaps not surprisingly, Ananias balked at this idea. He'd heard of Saul and his reputation, and so was very, very wary of meeting him, even if Saul was temporarily blinded. However, God reassured Ananias that all would be well and told him, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." When we're faced with a seemingly impossible task, we should never forget that God is always there to help and support us. He will never ask us to do anything that is beyond our capability or that could harm us. He is the ultimate expression of a loving Father. And we may also remember from the final verse of Matthew 28 that Jesus promised, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." A very reassuring thought in times of trouble. Ananias trusted God, and so he stepped out in faith by doing just what God had asked. And as a result, Saul made a good recovery. Now, I'm sure we can all learn from Ananias' experience and trust God to protect and strengthen us at all times, but especially in those times of great need. The story continues, of course, with Saul spending time with the disciples and learning more of Jesus and his salvation plan for the world. At the end of Acts 9, verse 9, we're told that Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And in the next verse, we read that Saul at once began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. That apparent swift change between conversion and preaching is slightly misleading, since we know that Saul spent approximately 3 years studying and conversing with Christ himself as God built him up for the task that lay ahead. In Acts 9:23, we see mention of many days between Saul's conversion and time spent in Damascus and his arrival in Jerusalem that's mentioned in Acts 9, verse 26. Interesting. Many days. Paul expands on those two words in Galatians 1, where we read, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." So we jump 3 years in just a couple of verses. Those 3 years in Arabia were spent learning more about Jesus, and undoubtedly included a great deal of time spent with the Lord himself. Anyone who wishes to serve the Lord in some capacity, be it full-time or part-time ministry or mission, needs some form of training. We cannot work in our own strength, and we need God's help in order to grow in faith and knowledge so that we can serve him in the way that we should. A great deal happened to Saul over the following months, including meeting that lovely chap Barnabas, and both of them being set apart by the church to do the work of missionaries. And it's in this period that Saul became known as Paul. We have no explanation for that, other than a statement in Acts 13, verse 9, where we read, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul," and from then on he's known as Paul. There are many, many important points that arise from this story, but I want to highlight just two in particular. Firstly, I think it's safe to say that as an HR consultant, most of us would have rejected Saul for this vital role in the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ. There was nothing in his background to suggest that he was the right man. And yet God chose him. God knew that Saul was the person he wanted to fulfill his plan for spreading of the gospel message amongst the Gentiles. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 29 we read God's words, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." God had a plan for Saul, a plan of which Saul was totally ignorant until that dramatic encounter on the Damascus Road. God has a plan for each of us, a plan that he will share with us in his time and when we draw nearer to him. I know from personal experience that that prophecy in Jeremiah 29 is very true, and we can all be reassured that God will never let us down. During my first year at college, I went to college not knowing what I was going to do. Why not? But I was reassured that God had a plan for me. And it was just a case of me asking him, "Could you possibly share it with me, please?" Of course, he did eventually. Saul thought he was following God's plan. So you can imagine his surprise when he discovered that God's plan was the complete opposite to what he'd been doing. Saul learned that he needed to follow God's plan and not his own. And we can all learn from that by patiently waiting for God to share his plan with us. We can be assured that whatever plan he has in mind for us, he will never let us down. This complete turnaround in Saul's life is a truly perfect example of just how big a change God can bring about in someone when they accept Christ as Lord and Saviour. Over hundreds of years, there are many who can testify to what the power of Christ has done in and to their lives. Today, we regularly hear of criminals coming to faith in Christ and turning their backs on crime. There are drug addicts who've stopped using drugs, got clean, and then gone on to live long and faithful lives. In fact, if you read the December 2021 Birmingham City Mission newsletter, you can read about Matt Buttery, who now works at the mission. Matt had apparently started taking drugs at the age of 12 and had been in various scrapes whilst trying to fund his habit. One day when he was in a Christian rehabilitation centre, I think it might have been a last resort to be honest, God spoke to him directly and he stopped taking drugs immediately. Just note that, immediately. He didn't think about it, he stopped immediately. That was many years ago, and Matt is still off drugs, happily married with a loving family, and if I read it right, he's got 5 daughters. Help, I got 3 and that's enough, believe me. But he's enjoying life as never before. Anyone who places their faith in Jesus can be assured that he will bring about a major change in their lives, and will remain with them to help and strengthen them through those hard times that we all experience. After his dramatic conversion, Saul, or Paul as we now know him, went on to fulfil the plan that God had for him. He visited many countries that are on or near the Aegean and Mediterranean seas, planted churches in many of the places that he visited, was persecuted himself by being flogged, stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, and thrown into prison on many occasions. It's ironic to think that that was what he had planned for those who were now his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the background to Saul, now known as Paul, and how he came to be called to serve Jesus Christ in the way he did. When you read the various passages in Acts concerning Saul's early activities and his eventual conversion and calling, it's amazing to think that this is the man who went on to write 13 books of the New Testament, travel over 10,000 miles on his missionary journeys, and was persecuted on numerous occasions. If we were that HR consultant that I mentioned at the beginning, I doubt that any of us would ever have considered Saul as being the right person for the role that Paul eventually fulfilled. And yet, God chose him. As I sat thinking about this, I was reminded of the time that Samuel was sent by God to find a successor to Saul, not this one, but a king. Samuel looked at each of Jesse's sons and found Eliab, who he thought was the ideal candidate. Samuel chose him. He thought he was just the right person. Until the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his height, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God had chosen Saul to be the apostle to the Gentiles since before time began. And yet to ordinary people, he was the least likely person ever to take the gospel to anyone, let alone the Gentiles. But as God had told Samuel, he looks at the heart and not any outward appearance. We can learn from all that by remembering that wonderful old adage, never judge a book by its cover. God chooses whomsoever he wants to choose. And because he looks at more than their outer appearance and earlier performances, he is never wrong. Saul was the right man for the job, as later events proved only too well. Amen.